As they're doing that, if you'll go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, we're going to see what we can do as far as finishing out this chapter. We may or may not finish it out this morning, but we'll certainly see how far we can get in our passage this morning, where we will begin in verse 19. Verse 19. We looked last week at the first day of the week and that great discovery by Mary Magdalene and the disciples. And now we come in the same day, that Sunday evening, we have a very interesting event that occurs here in this passage. And so there are many, as we know and will take note of, there are many of these post-resurrection appearances that are significant and important for us in the New Testament, and this is one of them, as we will see, as I said, in this passage. But the passage before us, as I began studying out, is, and here was my thought, it is one in which we can all personally identify, as we will see, but it is also one in which very few would admit they struggle. And of course, you see the title if you have the outline there, Faith That Replaces Doubt. Faith that replaces doubt. And that's really the core and the whole message principle that we're looking at with Christ appearing to his disciples. Within this passage, we will encounter one who boldly asserts his doubt about a resurrected Savior. We also will note that the others who gathered in fear, they gathered there, and as we will see, their fear was a result of doubt as well. And that's the way it always occurs. Doubt has that effect. But also we need to think about some things. In viewing these events, we will naturally ask the question, if we begin to talk about those who have doubts, I think there are two questions that come to our minds immediately. Number one is, does doubt indicate complete unbelief? And I think this passage will answer that question. Another question is it a sin to have doubts? Those are questions that I think are significant, and we will find the answer to them in this passage in John. In his book, Despite Doubt, Embracing a Confident Faith, the author, Dr. Michael Whitmer, who has been here at our church before, he's a theologian. He spoke here several years ago. Some of you probably remember him coming and teaching and preaching for us. Very good. But this little book that he wrote is a very, very good one. And he tackles this subject. And he has a very interesting perspective on it, and maybe one that we have not thought about before. But he writes this. He says, "The desert of doubt is no place to live. It's a doorway rather than a destination. But its temporary trials can strengthen your faith. No one enjoys doubt, but there are three reasons to thank God for it." And I've listed these here in the introduction for you. First, doubt proves that you are honest. Doubts are accountants in the business of faith. Our business of faith requires bold vision to pursue the ultimate questions of origins, meaning, and destiny. He says, secondly, doubt indicates you are a believer. And I think this, the second and third point especially, as we are going to see in this section, it particularly describes the disciples. Again, let's think back for a moment. We have asked the question, in related to some of the events that we have observed, and certainly this question would come up here, how can these men doubt after all that they had seen and observed and heard? They had been with Christ for 3 years, and now in these very moments, they are doubting. Does that indicate unbelief? Was that sin? And all those questions come. How can it be is the ultimate question, though. And I think this point here answers it. He says, doubt can be debilitating, especially when it claws at our most cherished beliefs. Doubt leaves us afraid and ashamed. We're scared we are losing our faith and embarrassed that others may find out. This is a good time to remember that doubt means to exist in two minds. Doubt is not the fixed standard of unbelief, but the stumbling pursuit of faith. And I think that describes the disciples very well. We lurch between faith and unbelief, praying we'll land on faith, but unable to make up our minds. We're undecided, which means that on some level we still believed. And the fact that we're troubled means we still believe a lot. Third, doubt means that you're normal. Doubt is a regular part of our experience. Because we are finite, we won't know everything about anything. And because we're fallen, we're liable to mess up even what we should know. So don't be surprised if you find yourself doubting. It may just mean you're honest, faithful, and normal. That's a very interesting perspective, isn't it? And I think here exactly that describes where the disciples are. They were stumbling here. It wasn't that they completely rejected the Lord. They had doubts, just like you and I. They were fearful, which is a result of doubt. And so here they are. And so after Christ's crucifixion, they had doubts, and these doubts led to fear, which is always has a paralyzing effect on our spirit and on our walk. Fear paralyzes us, as it certainly did these men for a time. And John points to the fact that one may be skeptical and doubting, but because of the evidences, or as the scripture later calls, the many infallible proofs, everyone, all of us, we must possess a faith that replaces doubt. And we can. And we have the ability to do that through the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit as He calls to our minds the things that we know, the things that we have been taught, the things that we know are true. This word that you hold in your hands, by the way, is one of them. It is the evidence that we have. We are all going to go through times of doubt, and we can empathize with these men who had them. And I think not only should we empathize, we should probably sympathize as well. Often I think we are very harsh on these men, especially the one who stands out in the forefront in this passage. But yet, if we really examine it carefully, they were all doubting to an extent. And sometimes we do too. And we need to go back and again refocus our minds and our thinking as did they. And our Lord helps them with that. I've divided this section into two sections. And we're going to look at, first of all, the commission to fearful disciples. The commission to fearful disciples in verses 19 through 23. I'll begin in verse 19. Follow along as I read. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then he said to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So let's notice several things here about this commission of our Lord to his disciples in this post-resurrection time period here. First of all, we noticed in verse 19, the disciples were afraid. And that is indicated by the fact that the doors were shut, or that word actually means they were locked. They were shut in. They were locked. These men, they feared the Jews. Who were the Jews? Well, most likely it is a reference, as it is very often, to the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes it's used in a more general way, but most likely here in the context, it is referring to those religious authorities, the same ones who pushed and ultimately got their way with Christ being crucified on the cross. They were fearful of them. And again, we can, from a human standpoint, relate to that, can we not? Here they see their Lord, their Master, the one they followed, and He is being taken away. He's been crucified. He's put in a tomb. They were fearful for their lives. And there they are. And doubts begin to come in, and we can see that to be true. Again, in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, as we see our Lord, and we'll later reference this, they are on the road to Emmaus, and they start talking about the events that unfolded, and we can see that they are despondent, and there are the doubts that have begun to creep into their thinking. And again, here's something that we all must always remember, is that doubt always fuels fear. Is that right? Doubt always fuels fear. And that was certainly true of the disciples. Everything that they thought and all of their perceptions of what they believed was going to take place had suddenly vanished. And again, we know, and you have heard me throughout this series mention this, part of it was because they had a wrong and a very skewed perception of what the Messiah was come to do, who He was, what His mission was. And this long had been the thinking that a Messiah, was going to come. But His mission and all of that was... they did not know it, or they had, again, a very wrong perception of it. And even Christ's own disciples had been affected by this thinking that was so prevalent at this time. He was come to do what? To liberate us from the Roman oppression. He is going to not only bring about a political change, but a religious revolution. And He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. And guess what? We get to be His cabinet members. And that's why James and John said, "Hey, Lord, can we have that place right beside You when Your kingdom comes?" You see, they had a wrong perspective. And the Lord says, "You really don't understand what You're asking Me about. You really have no idea." They were afraid because everything they thought had disappeared when they saw Christ crucified. But this changes. And we note here on this Sunday evening, secondly, the first appearance of Jesus to the disciples in verse 19. Notice once again, it says that when they were in there, they were afraid for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, I've given you some notes here that we must keep in mind that Christ, and this is important for us, Christ rose, listen to me, there's an important word. Christ rose bodily from the tomb. All right? He is not a mere apparition. He was not a ghost. The disciples thought this at first. They were afraid, as the other gospels tell us. But it is important for us to remember and to believe that what we have here is not just some, apparition. Christ rose bodily from the tomb.
That's right.
All right? We must understand that. However, we note that Christ's post-resurrection body was obviously different. I've given you a couple examples here. On occasion, it was different in appearance, apparently. For we know at the beginning of this chapter, as we looked at, Mary Magdalene did not recognize Him in verse 13 of chapter 20. We also note that the disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him in Luke chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. They did not recognize him. It was different in that Jesus did not limit himself to what we would call the natural laws or the natural laws of physics. And notice I said there, he did not limit himself. We must understand that when Jesus came, there were certain things that he set aside and did not choose to exercise. Here we know that after the resurrection, that was no more the case. And we have occasions, and we already have seen one of them, where he will come and he appears in the midst of them. He did not have to go through locked doors. He appeared in the midst of the disciples in that room. The natural laws of physics did not have control over him anymore. I think that is why John makes a point of saying and making those statements. Listen, it all goes to the fact that here was no mere mortal man. This was God in the flesh. And so here he is. He appears in the midst. He appeared to them, to the disciples, I should say, on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to them. We will note, and as you probably know this passage all too well, he knows their thinking without even being there. Again, it goes to the fact that John is pointing out, here is one who is God, and here is the evidence and the proof of it. Well, we know this, that here's another thing that we note as Jesus came and he stood in the midst, but he also gave a comforting greeting. I find that fascinating. And what was the first statement that our Lord says as he appears to this group of disciples, this first appearance? The first utterance out of his mouth was, "Peace be unto you." It was not condemnation. It was not, "Why did you forsake me?" It was not that which made them even more fearful and sorrowful in heart, but yet it was a comforting greeting. Why? Because Jesus, again, knew the disciples were experiencing this doubt and fear, and yet he was compassionate and consoling. My friends, isn't that just like our Lord? At the very times when we need it, he comes with his word and his presence, and he comforts and he consoles us. What a wonderful thing. And that's exactly what he did here. I find that statement to be fascinating. If it were us, if he were simply just human, no doubt, again, he would have maybe retaliated with his words. But he didn't. He still had compassion on them. It was still this same Lord who says earlier, before his crucifixion, that night before in the upper room, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's that same attitude with our Lord here. We note thirdly that he offered evidence of his sacrifice in the first part of verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And this is not only reassurance for his disciples. Again, I want to come back to this. This is confirmation of the fact of his bodily resurrection. He says, "Look, here it is." It's the bodily resurrection of Christ. He, again, also knew that they, because of their doubt, which has resulted in their fear, they needed some evidence. And here it was. And so he says, "Look, here it is. Cast your eyes upon it. It's real. It's real." And of course, we note in the last part of verse 20, the reaction of the disciples. They were glad. they were glad. That word is almost anticlimactic in some ways. But it means this, though. It means to rejoice exceedingly. To rejoice exceedingly. And I don't think we can even get an idea of what was going on here and the emotions of these men and all that took place at this moment. Can you imagine? Those who were in doubt and despair, they were discouraged. They thought all was lost. All of their hopes and dreams and all of that was gone. Now, it's the exact opposite. They see the one that they loved, and here he offers absolute evidence that he is alive. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the emotions that they experienced? The disciples, their fear turned to faith, and their joy was the proof of their perception that it was right and true, and the testimony, it was a testimony to their faith. And we know that when they saw this, they believed. They believed. And so we note here that after this, there was a charge to the disciples. Look again at verses 21. And Jesus said to them, notice he starts out here, "Peace be unto you." Again, we will see that phrase three times in this short section. And I think that's significant here. He gives this charge to the disciples in these verses. And we note that the first charge was this message of peace. I don't think it's an accident or coincidence that he starts this way as he is addressing these men. Here's what one said. Peace, we may safely conclude, was intended by our Lord to be the keynote to the Christian ministry. The commentator goes on to say, that same peace which was so continually on the lips of the Master was to be the grand subject of the teaching of his disciples. Peace between God and man through the precious blood of atonement. Peace between man and man through the infusion of grace and charity. To spread such peace as this was to be the work of the church. I think he's exactly right. We note at this season that passage that talks about that he has come to bring peace in Luke chapter 2. And exactly it is fulfilled in what he is telling these men to go forth and spread that message. No, this is not some sort of peace through politics or peace through economics or peace through all of these other worldly, earthy things. No, this is a message of peace, and it's this, my friends. Listen, we can have peace through Christ Jesus with God the Father because of his redemptive sacrifice on the cross. There it is. And it's a peace that once we obtain by belief in him, it's a peace that passes all human understanding. You can't explain it. But you here today, Christian, if you know Christ, you have that peace, don't you? That when the times come, the hardships occur, the tragedies are experienced, you have a peace that cannot be explained in human terms. And we all possess it. And it's all made possible by the one who brought peace. There's a message. That's part of the gospel message. And we see, secondly, there was a mandate to go forth in the last part of verse 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. A message to go forth. I can only imagine what was going through the minds of these men at that time. What a swing of thought and again emotion that must have been in their minds. We're going to go forth. Again, maybe the fear started coming back again, the doubts of how are we going to do what he's telling us to do. Jesus will later, of course, as you know, give a brief summary of their mission. When they were to go forth, what was that they were supposed to do? What was to be their message? It's summarized in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Do you recall? Do you remember what that says? He says, and by the way, here was their commission. He's going to give them a little bit more, as we know in that passage in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He's going to give them a little bit more, but in essence, he did not give them a whole long litany of things. Here it is very simply. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen." There it is. There are their marching orders. And they were soldiers in the army of Christ, given a commission, given orders, and a duty to go forth and carry out that mission. There they are. And of course, we know that right before he ascended, he said, "Look, I want you to go into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." And there you go. There it is. And so they had to overcome doubt and fear in order to accomplish what he commissions them to do. And we know that every single one of them fulfilled that commission. Every single one of them. What a testimony it is to them. Well, in verse 22, he goes on and he gives them two other things. These two verses 22 and 23, especially 23, are some of the most difficult here in this passage. But what he is saying here in verse 22 is we have a sure promise. And that promise is what? And it says, "He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, we understand this, is that this is our Lord saying to them, he is giving them here's how I'll word it, a preview of the fact, or a reminder, I should say, that this was going to happen. Because we know that they did not fully receive the Holy Spirit and the infilling, the filling of the Holy Spirit, until Pentecost. This verse does not contradict that. What our Lord is saying is that when this time comes, you will receive the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's reminding of this. By the way, you recall in our studies that he has spent a great deal of time, you recall in chapter 14 and 15, telling them, "Look, when I leave, you're not going to be left helpless. You are going to have the Comforter to come. That Paraclete, the one who's called alongside, is going to help you in all things." And we will see later on in the history of the early church what? These men very definitely relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, did they not? He says, "Receive him. He's going to come." And the fourth thing here in verse 23, and this is a very difficult verse, but I think what our Lord is actually stating here is they will have an apostolic authority. He gave them apostolic authority. And one notes here, and I think he sums it up very well. He says, "Under the power of the Spirit, they would have authority to declare God's condemnation of sin and offer his forgiveness." This is not, and by the way, this verse has been misinterpreted again, and some have used it, that there are those who can actually, in some religions, believe this. Some of you came out of it. That there are those humans who can actually have the power to forgive sin. There's no human that has the power to do that. And that's not what our Lord is saying here. In the context of commissioning these men, he is saying to them, "Look, You're going to have the Holy Spirit come. Receive Him. Understand what He's going to do. He's going to empower you and fill you. And when that happens, you have the authority to preach the gospel. He was giving them the foundation and the groundwork to carry forth the gospel and establish His church. He's saying, you're going to be the sent ones to do this. There definitely had to be, at that point, faith that replaced doubt. We, 11 at that time, how are we going to go forth into the world and carry forth the gospel? I'm sure there were dozens of questions that rushed through their minds. How are we, how am I, to personalize it, going to be able to carry forth this message without being arrested and killed? How am I supposed to do these things that He has now commissioned me to do? And you and I in the modern day may ask the same kinds of questions that the disciples asked. Lord, I know You've called me to do this. Lord, I know that You want me to do the things that You have laid upon my heart, but how can I? Lord, I know, and I've heard for years the teachers and preachers saying that I'm supposed to minister right where I am with the talents and the gifts that You've endowed me with, but how can I do that? Lord, I just don't know how I'm supposed to carry that out. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy. We often put those things up before the Lord. Lord, there are so many people who have so many more talents and gifts than I do. How can I compete with them? Listen, God never called it a competition. He said, you go and do what I've called you to do. And by the way, we're going to see a whole other message on that in John 21. We often, listen, I don't think we realize how we are so much like the disciples in many cases. Listen, folks, human nature hasn't changed. And we have the same doubts and fears that assail us as did they. And it all comes back to what? It all comes back to a faith that's not a blind leap in the dark, as faith is often thought of. Faith is the exercise or exercising what we know to be true on things that we know are true. Did they know He was God? Well, they'd seen the evidence of it. Did they see the miracles? Yes. They had to be reminded that their faith was not in themselves. It was not in anything else. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Oh, it applies to us, my friend. We have God's completed word that we hold in our hands. When doubts and fears come, and by the way, Satan likes to use that. If he can get us to doubt, and again, doubts have its benefits, as we read earlier. We have to know how to handle those things when they come through our minds. And it's not a sin to doubt, it's a doubt to disobedience. That's a sin. What do we do with the doubts when they come? We had better do this, Christian. We had better remind ourselves through the Word that we have a God who is still on the throne, a God who is all-powerful. And we have it all here recorded in this book that has been miraculously preserved for you and I. And so when they come, when Satan lashes out against you, and he will, you need to remember and recall, my faith has found a resting place not in device nor creed. I trust the ever what?
Living.
Living one. That's exactly the faith they had here. We're going to come back. I'd like to finish this message, but I don't have time this morning. But I'd like to finish this message this evening. So if you want to hear the conclusion of it, come back tonight and we'll finish it. I hope that this will be an encouragement to all of us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for what we know, what You have preserved in Your Word for us. Lord, we, in this time in which You have allowed us to live, we were not there and present for all of the sermons and the miracles that were performed. But Lord, You have given us the wonderful privilege of seeing all of these things recorded and preserved in Your Word. And we read and we know these things to be true. And yet, Father, many times we walk in this life with the doubts that come flooding over our minds and they lead us to fear. And Lord, we then in turn often do not know what to do. Lord, I pray that You would cast out the fear, for Father, You have not given us the spirit of fear. But Lord, You have told us that rather You replace that with love and of a sound mind. And Lord, those things are based upon our faith and trust in Christ. So Lord, today I pray that You would deal with the hearts that may be experiencing the doubts and the fears even this day. Lord, that as a child of God, they will remember and they will know whom they have believed. So deal with us, Holy Spirit of God. Bring to our minds and our conscious thoughts of who You are, what You are, what You've done for us. And we pray these things in our Savior's most holy and precious name. Amen.